1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 5 going through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has become born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, welcome, everybody. It's good to have you here, really and truly. Let me tell you what we're going to do today, what we're going to do next Sunday, and what we're going to do the week after that. So today, I'm going to finish the text of 1 John. Next week, I will do a review of the whole book for us so that we have a few coat hangers that we can carry away with us. And the week following that, we will be jumping back into our series on the minor prophets, and we'll be starting the book of Habakkuk. Before we turn to God's word, I'd like to pray. I pray, Father, for us, even now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would allow us to hear what you say, not what I say. My job is simply to try to communicate what you have said, which is of infinite value to our souls. And we ask this in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 6 through 21, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, and because we'll be looking at the scriptures quite a bit. I, thankfully, know absolutely nothing about the law. My only experience in a courtroom was to be a juror, and I'm hoping that will be my future experience in a court of law. But there are an awful lot of television shows and movies about law, which, of course, makes me an expert because I've seen some of those, and it seems as if on those televisions and the movies that come out regarding the law, that the one of the main issues is always the credibility of the witnesses. Some witnesses are extraordinarily credible. They are experts in a particular field, and they're called in from outside, maybe even paid for their testimony. And some of them we hate from the beginning, and we're not going to find them credible regardless of what their background is and what they have to say. But suppose the courtroom was gathered. And I know this sounds very strange, but the lead witness is God the Father himself. It would be very challenging to call into question his credibility on anything. And it would be a foolish attorney who put God under questioning and challenged his credibility. The issue at hand, and the primary verse in our text this morning is verse 13. Look at that with me, and I'll read it. John is coming to the conclusion of his letter, and he's been very circular in his reasoning, but he writes this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's been one of the three themes that we've traced through this study in the book of First John, one of the three reasons, there are many reasons that John tells us that he wrote the letter, but one of the reasons that he wrote was he wanted the Christians in 85 AD and Christians in 2023 to know with absolute assurance, confident, that they have eternal life because they believe in the Son of God. Now, I would guess most of us that are sitting here today say, yes, I have that confidence. But the people to whom this was written, and I might add in 2023, they were living in a world, and we live in a world, that really doesn't take that assertion for granted. People in 85 AD and people in 2023 will look at you askant if you actually claim to believe that Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, was the actual Son of God, that he was fully human, that he was fully divine, that he died on a Roman cross, that he rose again on the third day, and that act paid for my sin before God, and consequently, I can have eternal life through him. We take that for granted. The world does not. And the people to whom this letter was written were surrounded by people who had once been inside their church who were challenging those assertions, who were saying that what you believe about the person of the Lord Jesus is inaccurate, incorrect, not valid, or not complete, that we have better and greater knowledge. And so we too live in a world where it is going to become increasingly commonplace for people to at least look at you as silly, maybe look at you as hostile, and potentially our belief in the God of the Bible may become criminal, really and truly. And so John is writing to say, I want you to know that your belief in the Son of God grants you eternal life. I want you to have that confidence. I want you to know for sure and for certain. And so that's predominantly what this passage we'll look at this morning is all about. And so I'm going to reread verses 6 through 9. And I might add that these verses on the outset seem a little confusing, and I'll do my best to explain them. I read, this is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus the Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. All right, now a lot of church language there, a lot of stuff we're familiar with, a lot of stuff we're not. We're used to, when we come to church, at least a Bible teaching church, hearing words like blood, water, and Spirit. But they come in a lot of different contexts, and they come in a lot of different forms. And here, John says that there's a testimony about Jesus that's very important, and that is that he came in blood and in Spirit and in water. So what does he mean? Now, if you're anything like me, and if you're a good, attentive, church-going individual, you hear the term water. And what do you think of when you come to church? You naturally think of baptism. Now, those are all kinds of forms of baptism. And by the way, if you thought that, touch yourself on the nose and give yourself a gold star. Because you're exactly right. That's what's being spoken of here. Jesus, when he arrived on earth and took on complete and total human flesh, on his way into the city, met John the Baptist, and was baptized in the river. Now, baptism to us means something slightly different than it did in the ancient times, and we have, through the Holy Spirit and through Christ's teaching understood it to mean that it is a sign and symbol of the reality that we have been cleansed from our sin by the sacrifice of Christ. But there were a lot of ceremonial washings in Jesus' day. And Jesus was baptized, obviously not because he needed his sin symbolized to have been cleansed, but rather it was an identification of himself completely as human. That as all of humanity needs to be cleansed, he too was willing to take up that sign and that symbol. But something unique took place at Jesus' baptism, and you can read about this in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he came up out of the water, we are told that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and that the voice of God was heard, and God's voice said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, now back to verse 13. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. This was, at Jesus' baptism, not only his identification with humanity, but the declaration, the testimony, if you will, of God saying, "This is, in fact, my Son, and my Spirit rests with him. My Son is both fully human and fully divine." We have a similar example on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is with a couple of his disciples, and Moses and Elijah show up on the scene. And to demonstrate that Christ was the culmination of both of their ministries and greater than they disappeared. And Jesus was standing on the mount with his disciples, and the voice of God was again heard to say, "This is my Son, listen to him." And what did Jesus go on to tell his disciples later on? "I'm going to die on a Roman cross." Blood. Blood. And so when we talk about Spirit, God has borne testimony to his Son. The Spirit of God descended upon him. His voice was heard, "This is my Son." He is completely in human flesh. He is also completely divine. And this is the one who is going to die for your sin. Now back to verse 9. This is a fascinating thing. If we receive the testimony of men. Now, throughout the letter, when John spoke like this, he's talking about the testimony of the apostles, what the apostles have said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as an example, back in chapter 4, verse 6, John is speaking again, and he says, "We are from God." The apostles were from God. "Whoever knows God listens to us." The job of the apostles has been, as witnesses of the life of Christ, as witnesses of the ones who heard Jesus' teaching, to proclaim to you as witnesses, this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Listen to us. Now back to 5 verse 9, he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he who was born concerning his Son." God himself has testified about his Son. You see, that's what the Scriptures are all about. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? I mean, we know it intellectually and we say it with our mouths, but when we read the Bible, this is what God the Father has said about his Son. And it has been borne testimony to through the apostles, through the prophets, through the other writers of Scripture. But this is God's testimony about his Son. And then the text continues. "Whoever believes in the Son of God," verse 10, "has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Now, I want to be very clear about this because John is very, very clear about this. Listen to this through John's mouth, not mine. If someone says Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, they are calling God the Father a liar. It cannot be any clearer than that. Now, the TV shows and the movies all of a sudden start to fade off. What attorney would dare stand in a courtroom and point a finger at God the Father and say, "You're a liar"? Now, I'm not trying to say or create an environment where I'm talking about an us and a them. But any individual who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus, who is the Christ, as the Son of God, is calling God a liar. And anybody who tries to add to or subtract from the testimony of God about his Son is doing the same thing. God's testimony is here. It cannot be added to, it cannot be subtracted from. And to do that is to call God a liar. And when we face God, it will mean something. It will mean a tremendous amount. Verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John couldn't have been more clear. We live in a world where people want to say that there is a God, but want to say that there is a bazillion ways to get to him. But God's testimony is there is only one way to get to him, and that is through his Son. And to deny that is to call the Father a liar. The very God one thinks they are pursuing is being called a liar because they say there are other ways to get to him. John could not be any clearer. And then we come back to verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. We believe in what God has testified about his Son through the apostles. I mean, if I was a good Baptist, I'd say, amen! Thank you. But isn't that the point? We have believed what God has said about his Son, and not to believe that is to believe a lie and to call God a liar. It is nothing more can be said. Now, John now shifts into the topic of prayer. A lot of sound bites in here. A little bit of it is confusing. I will try to make it clear. If I'm not clear, please see me after the service. I mean this, and I'll try to clarify it for you. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, and he said, you know, not my will be done, but yours. And John was the great witness of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. When we pray according to the will of God, how do we know we pray according to the will of God? We can pray for whatever we want. We know God through the Son. God will respond to our prayers. It may be as Jesus received in the Garden of Gethsemane, your cup will be bitter and you drink it to the very dregs. But your will be done. Your will be done. I believe in the Son of God that you have testified to me. Your will be done. We have access to the Father through the Son. We can pray to Him completely and fully. Isn't that extraordinary? And then He continues. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. And now verse 16 and 17 are a little challenging. I'll try to walk through them carefully. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, we shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that does lead to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now the first question everybody's asking is, what is the sin that leads to death? You know, am I sinful in that way? Is my brother, my sister sinful in that way? I'll get to that in a minute. There are places in the Scripture where we're told to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are very few that talk about praying for our brothers and sisters who are in sin. You see, a big theme in John's letter has been the love for a brother and sister in Christ for one another. And that love now includes praying for our brothers and sisters who may be living in sin. We're not to become super snoops. We're not to become investigators. It's not our job to ferret out the sin that we're to be praying for and about in others' lives. But of what great benefit would it be if we were to pray something like this, Lord, I am a sinner and I know that my brothers and sisters in Christ are as well. May they be quick to see and to repent of their sin and be cleansed as you promise in chapter 1. And be restored to right fellowship with you. If we happen to know of somebody who's living a life that strays and struggles with sin, be diligent in your prayers for them, for God will hear and answer those prayers. When it comes to this sin that leads to death, I can assure you there are dissertations written on it, and it's a very controversial subject. But I'll try, and some want to suggest that it is the unpardonable sin of rejecting the Spirit of God when God puts a call on somebody's life. And I'm not suggesting that it's not that. But in the context of 1 John, what we have are a group of people who have left the church who are attempting to deceive the other believers, you see. People who are not thinking rightly about Jesus and His kingship, His Christness. And John here doesn't say, don't pray for them. But he suggests, maybe you don't have to. There are those who have either lived the faith but not believed that Jesus was the Son of God, who are attempting to live as if God was their Father, but are saying things about Jesus which are inaccurate and not according to the testimony of God found in His Scriptures, over and over and over again, and living lives of consistent patterns which are inconsistent with what God has said about His Son. These people are proving that they are calling God a liar. And so John says it may not be necessary to pray for them. But the most important thing to remember is that we are to pray for one another. And we are to pray for our purity, because John goes on in verse 18 and he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, what is John saying? Wouldn't it be great if when I came to faith in Christ, sin went away? Oh, brothers and sisters. The first 12 seconds of my life without sin are probably going to undo me, because I won't know what it's like. John is very clear in the beginning parts of his letter. He says, those who claim to have no sin are liars. He recognizes that the sin of the human nature continues on into our relationship with God through Christ, but his expectation is that a consistent life of sin is a thing of the past. That we don't just pray a prayer and say, well, now I have a relationship with God and things just continue as they were before. No, to know the Son of God and to know what God the Father has said about his Son is to say, I want to live as Christ lived. I want to love as Christ loved. I want to be as Christ was, which means that continuing in a life of sin is inconsistent with who we claim to be. And now he draws to a conclusion. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, that's a statement of two sides of a coin we're going to look at very briefly. We live in a world, and we know it, and John is very clear about it, that is hostile to everything that God has testified about his Son. Please believe me, if you haven't experienced it, it'll take you about 3.5 minutes. To figure it out, really. The world does not want to, because of sin, submit itself to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize that it has a sin problem that can only be dealt with by his death and resurrection. It's hostile in every regard. He continues in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus the Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That's it. We have the testimony of God the Father. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself. And if your faith and trust belongs there, the hostility of the world can be dealt with. But do not let your faith be shaken. Eternal life is yours in Christ. And then he concludes with a statement that to us is almost a throwaway. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I mean, really and truly, that's an easy throwaway, isn't it? Because we don't know many people. We know some, but not many people who have idols on their mantelpieces. We don't know many people who devote time each day to bowing and praying to a statue or something else. It was very commonplace in the church of 95 or 85 AD. I mean, that was very commonplace. Where John was writing, idolatry was everywhere and it was rampant, and there were people who were trying to mix Christianity with idolatry and all these different things and so on and so forth. But we have a lot more of them. We have a lot more of them that threaten to affect our thinking about the Lord Jesus the Christ being the Son of God. And a lot more things that we are tempted to have draw our attention, our devotion, our time, our energy, our efforts, our money from than a piece of stone or wood on our mantelpiece. So keep yourselves from idols. So in conclusion, really and truly, I think there's a lot of good news here. We are a people who claim to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do we believe the testimony of the Father about his Son? That's the point of the exercise. If we do, then our confidence is solely in him. If we do, our communication with the Father is direct and immediate through the Son, and we can speak to him and say, Lord, your will be done. And in those prayers, it will include my prayers for you in relationship and in regards to sin and in relationship to your ongoing pursuit of a life in Christ. We have the security of eternal life. And as John has made clear, we live in a hostile world. That should not be a surprise. Earlier in the book, he said, don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hates me. That shouldn't be shocking news. But by God's great mercy and by God's great testimony to us through himself, through the apostles, through the Spirit of God that dwells within us, we know that we have eternal life if we know the Son of God. What an extraordinary reality. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have opened our eyes to see your Son for whom you have claimed that he is. You have testified that your Son is your Son. You have testified that he is the one and the only one who can bring us into relationship with you. You have testified how he has accomplished that in his death and his burial and his resurrection. You are the one who has testified that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And all praise and honor and glory belong to him. May we be a people who truly live rightly before our King. And may we be a people who rightly pray for each other, for our purity, that we would flee from sin and repent, do business with you. And Lord, have mercy on our family and friends who don't yet know you, who are living lies and calling you a liar. Would you grant them faith to place in the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.